Anybody else snuck out at night?
No, don't.
Raise your hands. Don't. Minutes. And some of those hands shot up quick. I think I said I was a good kid, but I had one time that I did sneak out at night, and it was all safe, and it was all good because the parents, the house I was staying at, knew we were doing it, but we felt like we were rebels. See, my buddy, he used to invite me over to spend the night, and so we're 13 years old at this point or so. And he lived on a canyon that was all fenced in on like 5 acres or so. So we, I guess he had discovered at some point in his life that in the middle of the canyon, maybe about 100 yards from the house, 150 yards, was a secret hideout. It was just a canopy of trees that covered over a dirt spot. But to us, it may as well have been a secret cave where we could, hide out from the bad guys or save the world or whatever we thought we were going to do in our secret hideout. And so one night I spent the night and we waited until the clock struck midnight. It seems like if you go out at midnight, that's like the appropriate time for maximum risk taking. As opposed to like sneaking out at 9:30 just doesn't feel right. Midnight felt like ultimate rebellion, and so we got our gear on. He told me to bring black clothing, so I had like black with a black beanie on and black sweatpants, and we put backpacks on and had things like flashlights and Pringles and Orange Crush and some playing cards in it. And so we sneak out to the secret hideout. We're not doing anything nefarious. We went out there and like hung out and drank our Orange Crushes and ate Pringles and played poker and had conversations and whatnot. We're just hanging out, not doing anything bad, but again, to us, it was the ultimate rebellion, right? There's something about sneaking out in the middle of the night that just, it feels so secretive and it feels so dangerous and so risky. And this becomes the setting for our holy interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. We're starting a new series called Holy Interactions, where again, we're going to be looking at the difference, some different people that Jesus interacted with. The reality is about the Gospels is that they present a lot of different aspects of Jesus' life. And as I was preparing, I think I was struck more than anything about how often Jesus is interacting with people on kind of a one-on-one or a small group sort of basis. And he spoke into people's lives. He knew right where they were at. He knew what was going on. And he courageously spoke into their lives. And that's how transformation happened for a lot of these folks. Now, some of these interactions were intentional on the part of Jesus. He sought people out. Others seemed like they almost randomly happened in the context of his everyday life. But the beauty of it is, not a single interaction Jesus had was wasted. All of them were holy because Jesus' heart and his ministry made it so. We're going to continue on. We've already met Nicodemus, as Reverend Trotter read us the first four verses, and Nicodemus says, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. So we're going to pick it up right there at verse 5. Listen and hear God's word for us. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen,
But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but the people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Amen. So that's the context of John 3:16, you know, that verse that we stick up on banners, and I saw lips moving along with me as I read it. It's probably one of the most famous scriptures there is, and yet it's given in the context of the darkness of night under secrecy in a one-on-one interaction. Well, let me begin by saying that Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, especially Nicodemus' desire to meet Jesus, is very inspiring. And he goes out to meet Jesus in the middle of the night because he needs the secrecy. He knew what he was doing was going to be viewed as wrong, and it was risky from a certain point of view. See, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews, part of the Jewish ruling council, pretty high up there type of guy. And while Jesus is in Jerusalem doing ministry, people have been witnessing this amazing power. He's done miracles, he's been teaching, lives are being shaped and transformed, and it's these marvelous signs that prompt Nicodemus to realize that there's something special, something unique about Jesus that he has to tap into. There's something holy about this man. So if he would just let his guard down enough to meet Jesus, he might actually understand more about God, more about his faith. All that said, he's still compelled to come to Jesus in the middle of the night. After all, if he were to be seen with Jesus, it would cost him everything. His reputation would be in tatters. He would be shamed. Probably would lose his job. His faith would be questioned. His piety challenged. And yet, through all of that, he still has an unquenchable yearning, a thirst for meeting Jesus. And it's interesting how the conversation goes. We know that Nicodemus had been very impressed, and he comes to Jesus and calls him teacher. So obviously he thought there was something to learn here. And he puts himself in the position of student, in the position of disciple, suggesting right off the bat to Jesus that he has much to learn. Again, this is a Pharisee, a faith leader for the Jews. He knew it all, right? And yet he knew so little. Ultimately, he had to come to terms with that. Because it's in his limited knowledge and understanding and his acknowledgement of that fact that he actually positions himself to grow and be transformed. Coming humbly to Jesus, Rabbi. Jesus, on the other hand, knows Nicodemus inside and out. He knows what he's been through. He knows what is going on inside Nicodemus' heart. He
He knows where he's been, and he understands that while Nicodemus is very knowledgeable in his head, his understanding, his heart knowledge of the faith is limited. And some pretty serious transformation is going to have to take place if Nicodemus is actually going to become a disciple of Jesus. So Jesus tells him, I've got the meaning of life. Here's the secret. You have to be born again. Which Nicodemus says, huh? I don't get it. What do you mean I have to be born again, Jesus? You can't be serious. I can't go back into my mother's womb. That would just be weird and impossible. Imagine Nicodemus could go to the chief priests and get a good explanation on most faith matters. He could get Torah references. They could quote the rules to him, probably by memory. He's got this broad foundation that brought him to his position as a Pharisee. And Jesus tells him, hey, buddy, you have to start over from scratch. As if he were a newborn baby, emerging from his mother's womb, seeing life, seeing light for the very first time. Now that motif is pretty startling, especially if you're Nicodemus, who's approached Jesus at midnight, in the dark, in secret. It's because Nicodemus is in the dark. And Nicodemus suddenly realizes that he is one. Everything he's had in his life who's truly lost. This whole time he thinks he's had it all together. And now he needs to start over. Life in Jesus. Everything Nicodemus knows is from a tangible, earthly, foundational faith experience. He's gone to temple, he's read the Torah, he's told the old stories. He's ascended in the faith. He's become one of the top dogs. Anybody would look at Nicodemus and say, this is a guy who's got it all together. He's got everything. His actions speak loudly about his commitment to his Jewish faith. But it's his heart that needs redirection. Jesus challenges Nicodemus' faith by reminding him that he might know plenty, but he knows nothing of God. Ultimately, Jesus introduces himself in his reference to the Son of Man, the only one who came from God, the one who descended from heaven and came to earth, and who came to save everyone, even misguided fools like the midnight Pharisee Nicodemus. And what impetus does Jesus give for this salvation offer, this gift of his presence, even given to those who are lost and think they have it all together, who are wandering in darkness? Jesus says it is for the love of the Father that we can be saved. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And he sent Jesus so that we could be saved, so we could be enlightened, so that Nicodemus, and so that we wouldn't have to stumble around in the dark, under the cover and secrecy of night any longer, so that we could realize that our value and our worth and our faith is not in how much we can cram into our brains or how well we come to church, but it's rather found in the grace of God and sealed by God's saving love, found in the person of Jesus Christ. John Calvin, in his commentary on John 3, says this: "Many are tickled by an idle curiosity to inquire eagerly about anything that is new, but there's no reason to doubt that it was religious principle and conscientious feeling that excited in Nicodemus the desire to gain a more intimate knowledge of Christ." So how is Jesus exciting you lately? What is he doing in your life that's drawing you to seek after him, to get to know him better, to get to know him more intimately? What is he doing that would prompt you to be willing to risk it all or drop it all to follow him better? In what ways are you like Nicodemus? It's a question we all have to ask ourselves. Timid and shy and scared of what Jesus might say? Do we think we have it all together because we're at church on Sunday? Do we think we have all the answers, even though nothing is further from the truth? And throughout the course of our faith journey, we all find ourselves in darkness at times, whether it's our pride or our sin or our sense of doubt or our lack of purpose or our misguided, unfruitful, shallow attempts to please God. The reminder here is that we can be like Nicodemus, cutting through all of that and offering ourselves fully to Jesus so that we too can be changed and transformed. All it requires is that we let our guard down a little bit or a lot and let Jesus in a bit more deeply. Let him have reign over our lives. To have a holy interaction of our own. To let God's love penetrate our souls. So that he might bring us from darkness to light. Wherever we are.